Our text is found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, where we'll read verse 50 through 53. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. This morning we looked at verse 51, the sign in the temple at Jerusalem that coincided with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and interpreted that death for us. Jesus has bled and died for his people's salvation, and now the thick curtain in the temple is ripped in two from the top to the bottom. That veil, which was an Old Testament prohibition to sinners, saying that they had no access through their own righteousness into the presence of God, was also a prediction of Christ's atonement. And when his flesh was ripped in the sufferings that he endured for our salvation, the way of access to God was made plain. But the rending of this veil was not the only sign whereby God confirmed the significance of Christ's death. In verse 51 through verse 53, we read of other signs, such as an earthquake that affected the whole region around Jerusalem. And as a result of that earthquake, rock tombs were split, graves were open, and those that were in those graves came forth, coinciding with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that after he arose, they appeared in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 53. They came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, we considered the significance of the rent veil this morning. This afternoon, with God's help, we want to consider the significance of the open graves. 3 points to consider here. First of all, the death of death. And then secondly, the Lord of life. And thirdly, the hardness of hearts. So then, first of all, the death of death. The moment that our Lord Jesus died, the earth shook. God is applying the truth fittingly in the natural world, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will have earth-shaking implications for the world. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will have earth-shaking implications for the world. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. And I trust you're learning that the book of Hebrews opens up the cross and the events around the cross in a very unique manner. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, which takes us back to Mount Sinai. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now in verse 26, we're told of that occasion, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. What happened at Mount Sinai was this: the voice of God was heard audibly by the whole congregation of Israel, the only time in the whole history of the Old Testament. The voice of the Lord thundered. When God spoke, he shook the earth, and that earthquake was replicated in the hearts of the people, even Moses himself, who said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But now God has shaken the earth again. Not now in the context of the old covenant, but in the context of the new covenant. Not in relation to the blood of bulls and of goats, but through the shedding of the better blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is now through the cross, through the gospel, that he shakes heaven and earth again. And he will continue to shake them until only those things that are established by the gospel in Jesus Christ will be found to remain in the everlasting kingdom of God. We can say that the kingdom of Christ is founded on the unshakable merit of his death. And that death has seismic significance. We have tremors in the world. We measure them on a Richter scale. This is something way beyond anything that you could ever measure on a Richter scale. God has shaken the earth through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it here that the death of Christ was the death of death. The death of Christ was the death of death. First of all, he shows his power over death by his sovereign yielding to it. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We mentioned this morning. He died by an act of his own will. He laid down his life as the eternal Son of God in our flesh. He's in full control. So that even when Jesus dies, he dies not as a victim, but as a victor. He breathes his last breath in triumph and commits his soul unto God. But here's the point. With him, death dies for all who will trust in him. So God gives credence to that in the physical world. The rocks split and the graves open. That's why we went back to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, where God predicted that he would plague death and destroy the grave in the context of his redeeming men. Don't you see our Lord Jesus doing this? What's he doing? Children, maybe you can think of it in this way, that our Lord Jesus Christ enters into the prison of death so that he might lead a prison breakout. He's going to kick the doors open. He's going to let his people out of their cells. They're going to scale the walls to enjoy life and immortality. Jesus came to release the prisoners, those who were shut in due to the condemnation of their own sin, and the devil manipulates them so that through the whole of their life they are subject to bondage through the fear of this death. Jesus dies, the veil is ripped, the earth shakes, the tombs open. And it says to you, Jesus' death is the death of death. Not only the grave, but everything that death is in the Bible, Jesus' death is the death of it. So you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And then you go from there to the cross to discover what Jesus paid its wages in his own death. You read that the condemnation of sin is death, and you go to the cross and you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the condemnation of our sin in his death. And you look into your heart to discover the corruption of sin, which is death. And here is a Savior who releases you from the power of the corrupting bondage of your own sin. delivering us from sin so that death, in its threefold nature, will ultimately have no power over the Christian. Let me explain its relevance to you this afternoon. You are a sinner by nature, dead in trespasses and sin. You face the grave at the end of your life, and after it, an everlasting hell if you are not trusting Jesus. Jesus dies. Death is defeated. The graves are open so that his death is the beginning of our life. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, which was the text for Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 61, the Messiah here anointed by the Holy Spirit. Why does he come? He comes to lead an exodus of captive souls. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What will a sinner do who is dead in trespasses and sin, facing his natural death at the end of his life and everlasting destruction in the second death forever and ever? What does he do? If you want life, you look to Jesus, who is preaching to you liberty for the captives. You come to the cross and you look at his death and you see these rock tombs opening and you say to your soul, this is the only way that I can know life. The death of death. But then secondly, the Lord of life. The Lord of life. Graveyards in any culture have sanctity. If tombs are desecrated, men are affronted. You can think of events maybe in New York, a city like that, where maybe some anti-Semitic behavior takes place and they go in to a cemetery and they desecrate the graves of Jewish people or something like that. It's instinctively revolting to us. If people were to go further and actually dig up the bodies that are in the grave, in most cultures, that's straight away a crime. Well, here's Jerusalem. And on the day that Jesus died, the graves are open. 2 days later, the graves are empty and the bodies are missing. You know, you read these words, it may well be you've never heard a sermon on these words, and you just pass over them. But imagine living in Jerusalem at that time. Hashtag graves open. It's trending everywhere. It's all over the news. Verse 51, Jesus dies. The earth shakes. The graves open. Men wonder. After the resurrection of Jesus, these resurrected bodies appear. Because Jesus' death is the foundation of our life, and Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection of believers. This reminds us that there will be a general resurrection from the dead at the last day. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." There it is at the last day. It's not complicated. It's not some people rising from the dead this year and then a period of time and another group rising from the dead at another time. It's one day. It's one resurrection. It's a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and the wicked rise in order to be cast into eternal torment in the bodies that they are raised in and fitted with. Whereas the righteous are resurrected unto everlasting life in the glory of heaven. The same resurrection, but fundamentally different. Only the saints rise in union with Christ. Only the saints rise in union with Christ. The wicked rise at the sovereign command of an almighty king. They cannot not but rise. The God of all glorious has called them in the same way that he called the world into being. They must obey his voice, but only the believer rises in union with Christ. What will it be for you? What will it be for you in that day? I remember being at a relative's funeral. That relative was not a Christian, never darkened the door of a church. And at the funeral, Anglican Church of Ireland minister was going through the whole rigmarole of their burial service. And as he buried this relative, he said that we bury them in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the just. Now, we could have tolerated it if he said we bury them in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. But he buried him, an unbeliever, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the just. And I remember standing at the grave thinking, I need to go and push this man into the grave after him. Only those who die in union with Jesus Christ will partake of the resurrection of the just. What a tragedy. A Christian minister didn't make that distinction. What will it be for you? Are you already dead? May you as well be in the grave with that departed loved one who died in unbelief. When your body is summoned by the Almighty God and you must rise to obey his command, what will he raise your body to endure? Everlasting blessedness or everlasting torment? But then to go back to Matthew chapter 27, while there will be a general resurrection from the dead at the last day, this portion reminds us, through a resurrection of selected saints, that all who live and die in the faith of Christ will rise together in union with him. Maybe you've wrestled with this passage before and you said, this is like really quite peculiar. I don't know what to make of it. And you ask, well, I wonder who they were. I wonder who these saints were that rose. Well, if you're looking to me for answers, you're not going to get any this afternoon beyond suggestions. It is likely that they were notable saints. Saints who were known. We don't know precisely who, but we could think of people like Simeon. Remember him? How he ministered in the temple, and he waited for the consolation of Israel. And he picked up the infant Messiah, and he recognized him and said, "Now mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Let me depart in peace. Let me die. I'm ready to go. I've seen this child who will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. Or maybe another one like Anna, ministering around the same time, who looked for redemption in Israel. Or maybe someone like John the Baptist, who pointed to the Redeemer and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." Coming to the end of his life, he's still wrestling with that question of who Messiah is. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Go and tell John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. And unto the poor the gospel is preached. Go and assure that man as he stares death in the face that he has not hoped in vain. Well, we don't know who they are particularly, but we do know this. They rose in glory and they appeared as witnesses with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and they ascended to heaven with the resurrected Christ. The message of these empty graves is that Jesus Christ did not die or rise in a private capacity, but as a public representative. In other words, he did it for others. He died and rose again for all who are united to him by faith. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see how the Apostle Paul describes this, the relation of Christ's resurrection to ours. He is the first fruits of the harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Well, let's take in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now Paul is saying this, all mankind stand in relation to one of two men. Adam or Jesus. And our status in that connection is a matter of life or death. By nature, every one of us is in Adam, and all that Adam can give you is death. Ah, but by grace, everyone who is brought to faith is in Christ. And life is only to be found in Christ, that's true, but there's more than that here. Life is for all who are in Christ. Now, sometimes we place the emphasis on the only as we're calling sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely, for the comfort of your hearts, believers, this afternoon, is it not glorious to think that all who are in Christ partake of this life? Who were these people that died? We don't know particularly, but we can say this for sure. They weren't New Testament believers. They were all Old Testament believers. And here they received the benefit of Christ's death that they had waited for, the consolation of Israel, the Redeemer who would come to Zion. All of them united to Jesus. Well, if that's so, how much more, we might say, ought our confidence as New Testament believers to be stirred up, that all who will come to Jesus from all nations under heaven will likewise partake of the benefits of his death and of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Listen, and we shall be changed. Certainty. There is not a hint of doubt about it. If we share in the death of Christ through faith, we will also share in the resurrection of the Lord of life. The death of death, the Lord of life, but then thirdly, the hardness of hearts. The hardness of hearts. I'm assuming you will agree with me by now that strange things indeed occurred in Jerusalem. Darkness while Jesus is on the cross, an earthquake at the end of that, the temple curtain ripped in two, the graves opened, the saints rising, showing themselves unto people, presenting undeniable evidence that God has come to save sinners in Christ. Undeniable evidence. It would have been utterly impossible to avoid significant questions if you had lived in that day. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's erecting miraculous signposts to confirm and explain the gospel. Well, there's an obvious question then. Who understood or believed the signs? Who understood or believed the signs? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Gentiles have their own problems with the gospel and the Jews have their unique concerns. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but what did the Jews require? They require a sign. They require a sign. They want miraculous confirmation of what God does in Messiah. Well, God gave a multitude of signs, and yet the Jew that required a sign refused to believe. I think this is exacerbated in this chapter. Indeed, it's directed silently to the Jew, that after the earthquake and the rent veil and the rocks opening and the resurrection of these people, we are told that one person in particular made a confession of faith, but he wasn't a Jew. Verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They didn't even have the Old Testament. They didn't understand the significance of the rent veil and all the prophecies of the Lamb of God who would come and suffer and die for Israel's redemption. They stood there. They listened to the words of Jesus. They heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They heard him speak to the thief on the other side of the cross and say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. They saw something that they'd never seen in any other crucifixion that they had conducted, and they no doubt would have conducted many. A man who dismissed his spirit sovereignly so that when they went to break his legs, he was already dead. And they said, there's something remarkable about this death. God is speaking. He's using the very voice of nature. Truly, this was the Son of God. Yet many around the cross heard all these things, saw all these things, and yet did not believe. Jesus warned his hearers at various times that the signs would not save them. Remember the account in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate, and the the dogs licked his sores. But yet, their fortunes were reversed when they both died, because the rich man went to hell, where Lazarus was carried into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man in hell, being in torment, starts to plead that somebody will send Lazarus back, that he might warn his siblings that they don't come to this place of torment. Well, you say that would do it, wouldn't it? This guy dies, he comes back from the dead, and he witnesses to the rich man's brothers, make sure you don't go to hell. Well, what does Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not believe the one be raised from the dead. It's an oblique reference to the Jew in Luke chapter 16. And after the resurrection of Jesus, with all of these signs and wonders, there are but 120 believers in the upper room come the day of Pentecost. 120 believers. Can you imagine how many people were in Jerusalem at the time that these things were done? Can you see the hardness of men's hearts? That miracles performed outside of our souls will not ultimately change us. We saw it last week, how judgments, they may arrest us for a moment, but they won't convert us. Ham gets on the ark. Ham probably helped build the ark. Ham watched the world perish while he was on the ark. He was not affected or changed by the flood that destroyed the world. Miracle upon miracle, argued away by those who are hardened in their heart against the gospel. We need to be changed from the inside out. The Lord doesn't send us such signs today. He could do if he so chose, but we're not to expect them. But the word to us is the same as Jesus said. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not believe the one be raised from the dead. And so the question as we look at this passage, who understood or believed the signs, becomes for us, who understands and believes the word? Or as Isaiah famously puts it at the beginning of that glorious chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it sets before us the sufferings of this Savior, who was despised and rejected of men, yet wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace being upon him. By his stripes alone we are healed. We come again and again and again to this word. And as the gospel is preached, Christ crucified is evidently set forth among you. With words, we build a cross and nail the Savior to it in your sight. And you behold him die. And we go to the empty tomb and we learn of his resurrection. And we read of his power to save. All these things are placarded before your face. But have you believed them unto the salvation of your soul? It's an amazing thing. John chapter 5 takes us to the last day. The hour is coming yet when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. And they'll come forth out of the graves. Do you know what happens until that day? The dead hear the voice of the Son of Man through the preaching of the gospel. and they come out of their spiritual graves and they live. All of you are confronted with undeniable evidence. It's around you every day as God testifies to his own glory in creation. It's within you every moment, the complexity of your existence, your faculty of conscience, and it's set before you every week in the preaching of the word and in the unfolding of these miracles. You have them all by way of inspired record. Yet you can be stupidly still denying the undeniable because of the hardness of your hearts. I challenge you this afternoon. Have you believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus to the salvation of your soul? Or are you still scampering around for another explanation to all of this? Jesus died. He really did die, according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried, and on the third day, he really did rise again from the dead, according to the scriptures. And God gave abundant testimony with miraculous signs, both at the cross and through the ministry of the apostles in the early church, so that you might come today and look to Jesus and say, "You are the resurrection and the life." It's only by believing in you that I can have life. But if I believe in you, you've promised that I will know life and that I will never die, because Christ is the death of death and Christ is the Lord of life. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you have backed up the testimony of your word in so many ways. You didn't have to, but you clearly understand the weakness and unbelief and hardness of the human heart. You give us all the evidence that we need, and at the same time leave us solemnly without excuse. Lord, as we look at these miracles, we pray for the miracle of the new birth. Open the blinded eyes, unstop the deaf ears. Grant that we might see the ministry of Messiah in this regard, even in our midst. Send forth that resurrection power, that it would raise the dead and give us power to live and to know Christ in us, the hope of glory. Death is all around us. We face that ultimate destination when we will all die. Lord, speak into these circumstances that we might receive the comfort and hope of the gospel, that he that liveth and believeth in Jesus will never die. O Lord, our God, glorify yourself in our salvation, we pray in Jesus' name.